Well, we are this morning finishing a message that I began last week out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I wanted to begin the new year focusing or recalibrating our focus upon the reality that God is sovereign in all things and that He has appointed a time for everything in this life. And as a result of that reality, that we can live life enjoying it with every ounce of our being as we live according to the terms that He has prescribed. And so last time we looked at the first half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, 1 through 9, and we looked at this poem, and it was helpful for us to see that everything in this life has a time. Every circumstance that you go through has been appointed by God, that there is a season for everything. We were reminded that God is sovereign over every aspect of the universe, including every individual, every element of nature, and every situation. And we were reminded of this reality by understanding the fact that God has established an appointed time for all things according to His predetermined plan. And God is not up there making decisions about your life moment by moment. It has been predetermined. And in His sovereign plan, He has given us the ability to make decisions and to make choices, but ultimately, everything will line up according to what He has prescribed for His glory. So let me read the text, and then we're going to look at the second half of this, which I think will be encouraging and helpful. Let me begin in chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Excuse me. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever, that there is nothing to add to it, there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that man should fear Him. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Truly enjoying life requires you to relinquish any notion of sovereign independence and entrust yourself to the ordained plan of a perfectly sovereign God. And last time, as we went through this first set of verses, in verses 1 through 8, and we saw this first avenue that Solomon uses to communicate his point, we saw that he chose to communicate it by way of a descriptive poem. And in that poem, he used 14 sets of merisms, as I told you last time, that are polar opposite realities to describe life under heaven for us. This is all of life in verses 1 through 8. This is life between birth and death and various categories that we as human beings experience in some way in this world that is tainted by sin, but yet still under the complete control of a sovereign God. And in order to help us wrap our minds around God's comprehensive sovereignty over all aspects of life, I broke up for you verses 2 through 8 into four categories. And those categories were that God is sovereign over life and death. We saw that in the first part of verse 2. Secondly, God is sovereign over all human activities, verses the second half of verse 2 through verse 3. God is sovereign over all human emotions, verse 4. And then that God is sovereign over all of the human relationships. That's verses 5 through 8. Life is full of work, emotions, relationships, good and difficult. And it is that way for all of us under heaven. For us to get bent out of shape about the issues of life is for us to forget that we are not to trust in this life. We are not to seek ultimate satisfaction in this life, and that the issues that abound are due to life under the curse of a fallen world that we brought upon ourselves through sin. I think we forget to connect those dots when we get frustrated by the circumstances of the life that we have. That ultimately, as we connect all of those dots down, we have to remember that we are living in a world that is corrupt by sin because we sinned. We brought this up on ourselves. And as a result of then examining life under heaven and in a sense being worn out by all that life brings, as it seems that Solomon gets that way as he works down through this poem, Solomon uses a second avenue to communicate his point about truly enjoying life. And he does that with where we finished last time by asking a discerning question. Asking a discerning question. Look at verse 9 again. He says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" Is life really worth it? Solomon asks. This is the question that often comes into our lives, and it is important to understand how to think through it biblically and respond rightly. Is this really worth it? Now, I think it's a real question, right? I think it's an honest question that Solomon asks. And I think it's an honest question when you and I ask that question. As we discover all of the things that are in verses 2 through 8, all of the ups and downs of life, and sometimes at the critical point of where life is so down, we get to that point and we ask, is this really worth it? That's what Solomon asks. Well, it is then through the next several verses that Solomon answers this question that contemplating life brings to him. And this answer begins with the third avenue that Solomon uses, which is by giving us, number 3, a difficult conclusion. So you have a descriptive poem, you have a discerning question, and third, you have a difficult conclusion. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, that this is where Solomon brings God into the picture through his pen. Certainly, he has already been bringing forth the reality of God's involvement in men's lives and his sovereign control in establishing appointed times for every event. But here, in answer to his discerning question there in verse 9, he states God's involvement plainly. As he says, "I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves." This task of life, everything that life involves, work, emotions, relationships is one that God has given the sons of men by which they are to occupy themselves, he says. And before he fleshes out the more complicated aspect of his conclusion, he wants his readers to understand that life has been given to us as a gift from God. Again, this is coming back and tying into the overall theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, it is often our attempt to figure out all of the enigmas of life that we lose sight of this simple reality. That God has breathed life into you. That he has put you on this planet and that he has given you the ability to live. He didn't have to create us. He could have remained in perfect relationship with himself in the reality of his triune oneness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are content in their perfect relational unity. He did not have to create us, but God desired to create man and a universe for him to live in, to reveal himself to man, and to have a relationship with man. Friends, this was a loving gift from a perfect triune God. And we messed it up. We messed it up. We decided to corrupt the gift that we were given, as God had made Adam and Eve in perfection in the garden and walked with them in perfect fellowship. What an amazing event that would have been. What an amazing time that would have been for the first two humans that God ever created. But then they corrupted it. They messed it up. And now we have been given, as a result, to have to live with the complicated consequences of life in a world that has now been corrupted by our sin. But always keep in mind that the very clear truth that Solomon is stating here and throughout this book is that life has been, is, and will remain a gift from his loving and gracious hand. In other words, don't blame God for your problems and your issues that lead to your complicated life. He was good, he is good, and he will always remain good. And you and I are simply called to submit to him. And by doing that, the enjoyment of life he created for us can be redeemed. One commentator rightly notes, if we grudgingly accept life as a burden, then we will miss the gifts that come our way. Outlook helps determine outcome. You must keep your perspective in check. You have the opportunity as God's creation to enjoy life. And when you don't, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. It's our fault. That perspective helps us. Well, as you look at verse 11, you see Solomon's conclusion of these issues of life become a bit more difficult to accept and to process. As he says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. This verse creates kind of a crux, kind of a spot between a rock and a hard place. You see, the first part declares what we have already looked at in detail, that God is sovereignly in charge of this life and has made everything appropriate in its time. We've seen that. We've seen that described. We've seen that communicated. But then he states, he has also set eternity in their heart. You see, this is where this fork in the road comes to the surface. What does it mean that God has also set eternity in the hearts of men? You see, God is eternal. God has existed eternally. He has no beginning and no end. He is the eternal triune God of the universe. And man has been created in the image of God. So as a result, because man has been created in the image of God, and God is an eternal, self-existent being, there is within man, within each and every created human being, a yearning for more than the temporary nature of this life. You see, we are created beings, but we have been created by an eternal being. And so, innate within us, in the creation of being in the image of God, there is within us a yearning for more than the temporary nature of this life. Inevitably, even in our corrupt fallenness, we are linked to the eternal God because we have been made in His image. As one commentator notes, humans are bound by time, but they are wired for eternity. They intuitively know that there must be meaning somewhere, and that they were made for more than vain toil. We have a longing for things to last. Even in the temporary things that we own, we have a longing for them to last. We buy certain cars because we believe they're going to last longer than other cars. We have this desire that things last when we're going through one of those momentous occasions in our lives, enjoying the relationships and everything God has given to us. We desire for that thing to just keep going and going and going. We long for things to not be temporary. We aren't content with the temporary, even by nature, even in our corrupt nature. We aren't fully content with that. We have this yearning for things to be eternal, for things to last. However, and this is where it can be difficult, though we long for that which is eternal, God's sovereignty is ultimately beyond our comprehension. We long to know the things of God. We long to know how He works. We long to know why we look at verses 2 through 8 and all of those occur according to His timetable. We long to understand how there is a time to kill and there is a time to heal. We long to understand that. We long for the eternal nature of God to be clear to us. But God's sovereignty is ultimately beyond our comprehension. That's why Solomon can say He has made everything appropriate in His time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. There is this longing for the eternal, but in our finiteness, in our lack of being eternal beings, we are unable to comprehend that eternality that God possesses, the way in which He functions and thinks. We cannot, in and of ourselves, satisfy our desire to know the plan and workings of the Divine One. No matter how hard we try, and no matter how bad we want to, this is the reality, though at times it is difficult to accept it. And I think that this reality can hit us, the rubber can meet the road, so to speak, is that those times of severe devastation in life, those times when all there is in our mind is questions. What just happened? And we can't wrap ourselves around that. We can't come to grips with how all of these things just lined up and disaster struck. And we get bothered by that. And it can cause us, if we allow it to turn away from trusting in the Lord, from not thinking biblically, to turn away from the means of grace that He has provided within the church. Because we want to understand. We want to grasp God's plans. Lord, why? Why is this your plan? How is this your plan? We want to see it. We want to know it. We desire. Because it doesn't make sense outside of that. But we can't. Because we aren't given that ability. God doesn't allow us to understand every move He makes and the reason that He does so. And it is that reality that brings us then to a decision point in our lives. When we really understand that I do not get this and I do not get how God is working, we have a decision to make at that point. We can either accept that reality to be what it is and trust in the plan and workings of a sovereign God, which results in enjoying the life that we have been given, or we can choose to become frustrated by that which is outside of our control and hate and despise the life that we have and miss the gift that God has given to us. You see how this is such a crux. How this is such an issue. Because this is what we face every single day, because there is this eternity in our hearts that longs to understand. And when we look at life, when we look at verses 2 through 8, we see how that unfolds upon our life, and we see all of these things happening. We don't get it. We then have to make a decision, and it is this decision where we will either walk through life, enjoying everything God has given us, regardless of circumstances. But if we make the wrong decision, and we look at this and say, you know what? I'm not going to trust God. In fact, I hate this life. I hate what's happening to me right now. I hate this circumstance. We become bitter. We become disillusioned with the truth. And life becomes nothing more to us than this thing that we just have to get through. And if you look at people in this life, they fit into those two categories. If you look at Christians, they fit in those two categories. Every circumstance that comes up is another reason for them to complain, to get angry, to get frustrated, to sin in their hearts. Or circumstances that come up, they realize this is just part of life. God is still on His throne, and God has given me all of these good things. And I'm going to enjoy them to the fullest, to the glory and the honor of Christ. We don't want to miss that. If we spend our life seeking to be satisfied by this life, we will be sorely and eternally disappointed. True enjoyment is only found in submitting to a sovereign good God and occupying ourselves with that which He has given us on this planet, everything from the ups to the downs. We are to totally give ourselves to God and not to give ourselves to the pursuit of this world. It's a difficult conclusion. Well, this leads us then to a fourth avenue by which Solomon has chosen to communicate this truth. And that is this, verses 12 through 15, it is a divine remedy. A divine remedy. Through this avenue, Solomon is telling us to come to terms with the living God and to enjoy him. And as we enjoy him, we see that we were created to enjoy the fruit of all of our labor. We are commanded there in verse 12 to rejoice in all of our labor under the sun. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. We are commanded to rejoice in all of our labor under the sun, all of the good food, all of the good beverages, all of the fun experiences, all of the different adventures, all of the ups and the downs, all of the work we have to do, all of life, all of our labor, all of our relationships, friends, we are to rejoice in. Why? Because they are a gift from God. We cannot add anything to God's plan. We cannot take anything away from God's plan. We can simply submit to it and enjoy it. However, the overall theme of this book doesn't just stop with enjoying life. Because if it did, that would create quite an issue in our hearts. Because we're not hedonistic people. We're not just living for the pleasures of this life. That's not who Christians are. And so if the theme of this book just stopped with enjoy life, even with everything that he said, we would still be presented with an issue. Yes, the first part of this theme is enjoy life with every ounce of your being, and we are commanded to do that, to find joy in our run-of-the-mill mundane lives. We are commanded to do that. But the second part of the theme of this book is to enjoy life God's way, according to his terms. What is it that enables men and women to properly enjoy life in a fallen world full of mundane activities? The answer is in verse 14. It says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Everything God has planned and does is for this purpose. For this sole purpose. So that mankind will fear him. Everything that occurs in verses 2 through 8 is for the purpose that mankind will fear their great God. Fearing God, coming to him in obedience through faith is necessary to enjoy life in this fallen world. Verse 15 wraps Solomon's thoughts up in this section. He reminds us that God's plans are unavoidable and unchangeable. As he says, that which has been already is, has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. That is Solomon's poetic way of saying that God's plans are unavoidable and unchangeable. God is the author of time and uses it as he pleases to accomplish his purposes. We are not to get bent out of shape, becoming fixated on that which God has sovereignly under control for his glory and our good. We are to trust him. We are to enjoy the life he's given to us. But the remedy, how this all fits together for a human being, is that central point of fearing God. And so with that remedy of fearing God being brought to the surface, I just want to spend a few remaining moments unpacking this concept because this is critical. This is non-negotiable. And it's crucial to enjoying life fully God's way. Let me just give you a definition, the fear of the Lord. I think it's twofold. I think there's one for the unbeliever and there's one for the believer. For the unbeliever, to fear God means to fear the judgment and wrath of God, ultimately leading to eternal separation from God because of God's perfect holiness and their complete depravity. For the unbeliever, to fear God means to fear the judgment and wrath of God, ultimately leading to eternal separation from God because of God's perfect holiness and their complete depravity. It's communicated in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Jesus says, But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's a clear description, a clear definition of what it means to fear God for the unbeliever. If you're sitting here in Christ, or sitting here this morning and you're not in Christ, then you are an unbeliever. You are who Jesus was speaking to in Luke chapter 12. You must fear the fact that when your life is over, and you don't know when that's going to be, remember, all times are appointed by God. When your life is over, it could be when you're 85 years old, it could be when you're 22 years old. You don't know when your life is going to end. But if you are not in Christ, if you have not come to God on His terms, then Jesus says, don't fear man. Don't fear anything this life is going to bring to you. You need to fear God because God has the authority to cast you into hell because you didn't come to Him on His terms. He has freely and gloriously offered His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to all. The offer of the gospel is to the world. It is your responsibility to submit to God on His terms by repenting from your sin, turning from your life of sin, and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because then your fear is going to change of God. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But if you're sitting here, you know, I grew up in, you know, kind of the hellfire and brimstone. You might get a little bit of that from me sometimes. Preaching. But friends, Jesus does that kind of preaching. And when He says, don't fear this man or anything else, but fear God, because it is God who can cast you into hell. Friends, that is something to behold and to come to reckon with. Because if you don't, you will spend eternity apart from the gracious, loving God of this universe, bearing the wrath for your sin forever. That is heavy. That is hard. But you don't have to be there. Turn to Christ today. A loving and gracious and kind, gentle Savior, who lived the life that you were supposed to live. lived perfectly in perfect obedience to his Father. And then he went to the cross and he suffered in his body the wrath against sin for every person who would come to him by faith. Come to him today. Don't fall into this definition. Don't fall into this category. That's what it means to fear God as an unbeliever, the judgment and wrath and eternal separation. But for the believer to fear God means this. It means to reverence God through worshiping him and loving him as king, obeying him as master, and submitting to his discipline. For the believer, to fear God means to reverence God through worshiping him and loving him as king, obeying him as master, and submitting to his discipline, or submitting to him as Lord, you could say. There are several verses that deal with that. One that particularly helpful there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship, an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. That is, because our God is worthy to be feared. And so it's only God who can produce this type of fear in an individual when he brings them to faith. When he opens their eyes to the gospel. When he takes out their heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh by his Spirit. When he quickens their mind and their heart to repent from their sin and to receive Christ as the answer for their sin. Embrace him by faith. It's only then that this type of fear begins to develop in the life of an individual. And this type of fear, it doesn't happen overnight. This worship and this reverence and this obedience and this submission, it begins this process in a believer's life as they turn from their life of sin and they turn to Christ as Lord. And he begins to sanctify them by the Spirit and produce this fear. And it's the book of Proverbs that helps identify what this fear looks like in the life of a believer and how it happens, how it can happen in your life, how it happened in my life, how it's happening in all of our lives as we walk with Christ. So I'm going to read several verses in Proverbs, and I just want you to be thinking through these things. I mean, if you can turn to Proverbs, you're welcome to do that, and I'll give you the reference, and you can just flip as we go. It won't be that many pages. But I want you to hear. I want you to set your mind's attention right now upon the words that come from these verses, because they are describing for us the fear of the Lord. They are hashing it out, so to speak, for the Christian. And then, after I read several of these verses, I want to draw several implications, and we'll be done. Okay? Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1:29. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Proverbs 2:5, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," as he said in chapter 1, verse 7. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And there were several things there in those verses, several things that Solomon says, several connections he makes concerning the fear of the Lord and the life of a Christian. What that looks like, what fear of the Lord looks like. And so I just kind of crunch those things together, and let me just give you seven implications. It's going to be fast seven, a fast seven, not new 7 points of a sermon. Fast seven. Implication number one, godly wisdom is an indication that you are living in the fear of God. Godly wisdom is an indication that you are living in the fear of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, 10, and chapter 15, 33. That when you are living according to God's wisdom, you are living in the fear of God. A second implication. Diligently seeking God's word will cause you to discern the fear of the Lord. That's Proverbs 2, 5. Search for it as hidden treasure. So you want to know what the fear of God is? What does it mean, God, for me to fear you? I want to fear you rightly as a believer. I want that fear to dominate my life so that I live in a way that is pleasing to you. And to the point of our text, I want the fear of God to dominate my life so that I can enjoy life for everything that you have created it to be. Then diligently seek the word of God. Diligently seek the word of God, and it will cause you to discern the fear of the Lord. Implication number three, fearing God cannot be disconnected from hating evil. Proverbs 8:13. Fearing God cannot be disconnected from hating evil. The fear of the Lord and evil are mutually exclusive. You are not living in the fear of the Lord in your life, if you are entertaining evil, if you are cultivating evil, if you are living in evil, those two things cannot go together. Fourth implication, fearing God generally leads to a longer, more abundant, satisfied life. It's Proverbs 10:27, 14:27, and 19:23. Again, the book of Proverbs is not promises. You're not reading this saying, oh, every one of these is a promise for my life. That's just not true. They are general, proverbial statements that are typically true. They are wisdom statements. They help us to live. And so, fearing God generally leads to a longer, more abundant, satisfied life. Listen, if you just live in sin, if you're just living according to your own flesh, your own desires, and you disregard God, your life is going to be dissatisfying, friend, especially if you're in Christ. Because you know better. And maybe that's you right now. Maybe you're wondering, man, life just isn't as abundant as I think it should be. It's just not as satisfying as it should be. Well, that's more than likely because you're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. When you fear God and you're living according to the fear of God, it generally leads to a longer, more abundant, satisfied life. Fifth implication, living in the fear of the Lord brings confidence and protection. That's Proverbs 14:26. You want to be confident in the decisions you're making? You want to know that you're walking in the will of God? And find protection in that, knowing that your life is not going anywhere until God determines it's going somewhere? That you're living on this planet, you're going to do everything you need to do until God decides to take you home? You want to live with that kind of confidence and that kind of protection, fulfilling all of the things that God has called you to do? Live in the fear of God. Sixth implication, truly fearing God will keep you away from evil. Truly fearing God will keep you away from evil. That's Proverbs 16:6. So we've already seen that they're mutually exclusive. They can't be together. So how do you keep from sinning in your life? How do you fight against those pet sins that keep sneaking up, those closet sins that are there and you wish you were done with it? Lord, why do I have to deal with this again? You fear God. You fear God. You search the scriptures. You understand that it means to love him and to worship him and to reference him and to know him. And to submit to him, and you live in that constant pattern in your life, and it will keep you from evil. Excuse me. Finally, seventh implication. One who fears the Lord will inherit eternal life. It's Proverbs 22:4. See, one who truly fears God, as it's talking about, is one who is a genuine Christian. And fearing God will assure that you inherit eternal life because only true Christians will fear God. We don't want to fear man. We're not looking to fear this world. We're looking to fight against all of that. Because when we fear man, when we fear the circumstances of our lives and everything that's going on, we're not going to enjoy life the way we're commanded to. We're not going to live for the glory of Christ. And so we must fear God. That's the solution. That's the divine remedy. That's where Solomon gets to. This is all of life. Ups, downs, good things, bad things, great things, terrible things. Causes us to question, is all this worth it? I want to know what you're doing, God. I want to know your plans. There's eternity within my heart, but I can't see it. I do not understand. And so God says, you're not going to understand. But fear me. You fear me, you can enjoy life as a gift, as a blessing. You can fulfill all of the things you need to fulfill, all of the tasks that I have given to you on this earth to bring me glory, honor, and praise, and for your good. That's what he says. So if you are not living in the fear of God, then you are either, number one, an unbeliever who needs to come to Christ, as we talked about just a moment ago, or you're a believer who is living in disobedience to his or her Lord. If that's true, you need to repent today and commit to living in the fear of the Lord. Or you're undiscipled and need to be further discipled concerning these things. You're just now getting an understanding of this, and that's why we're here. That's why our leaders are here. That's why they show up day in, day out to everything. Because we want you to live in the fear of the Lord and enjoy the blessing of life that comes from that. So enjoy life with every ounce of your being in 2025, but do it God's way, according to his terms. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us by your Spirit and you take the truth that is in there and you affect our hearts with that truth. And you change us because you're such a gracious and good God. You don't just reveal truth to us and not enable us to attain that truth. You have willed by your Spirit to affect our hearts with that truth and change us, and so we're so thankful. So, Father, I pray that for all of us in this room today, that you would take this truth, this divine remedy, fearing you, living in the fear of the Lord, and I pray that you would make that our aim this year, our goal, our desire. And Father, that you would find us faithful in achieving that through the means of grace that you've given to us, and that we would find you faithful as the one who actually causes it to happen. And there would be greater love, greater service, greater obedience, greater submission to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this year as a result. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.